It's good to have a few of you left with me here. Have your Bible open to Matthew 20, if you would, for our parable for tonight. So I know the parables, you don't mix one with the other, although I did one time in preaching. I got up and got to talking. I got to telling two parables and getting details of this one over in this one. It didn't work out too well, and someone called my attention to it, thankfully. But that's, you don't mix them together probably and get the point, but they still do have, you can put together a line of thought. Now suppose, for example, that from the one last week, the parable of the Great Supper, suppose you were a guy who you got invited to the feast and you accepted it, and so because you've planned to go to that feast, you put off the deal, the real estate deal that you had lined up with the field, and you left the oxen and the work that you had to do on the farm and the money you could have made in that way. You left them off to themselves. You just, they're just kept in the barn somewhere idle, and suppose that your new wife, you have just run the risk of leaving her at home alone so that you can go off here to this party just because you told the guy you would come to his banquet. And you get over there and you find out that sitting there around the same table are the people from the highways and the hedges that haven't had to put off anything and haven't had to get ready at all. And they're sitting there having exactly the same banquet you are. How would you feel about that? Suppose you got there and the place was full and there was no more room left for you after you had made the sacrifices for that. Our parable tonight is a little bit like that, at least. You could read it and just write it off as one of the "it's not fair" parables, the no fair parables, I call them. And I think there'd be a place for it, just the story that way. I think all of us feel sometimes that a challenge to our faith is seeing things that happen and understanding that they're occurring in the providence of God and not thinking they're fair. What things make you feel that way? I'm not asking to answer it out loud, but aren't there some things like that? I think for most of us there are. This one tonight is the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Only Matthew tells this little story, and it's easy to overlook. But it is very, when you get to thinking about it, it is very, very significant in its meaning. My first thought in reading it has always been, well, it's telling us that there are going to be people there that we didn't expect. But when you get to looking at it more closely, it's telling us about something about the God who would ever invite people there. And that's how we want to try to read it tonight. Now, the parable of the vineyard is about people who get hired at different times of the day, five different times of the day. And first guys go out there and work through the heat of the day, the whole long day. And then they get up there in line for pay. And the guys who just got there and put in 1 hour got the same amount of money these first ones had agreed to, and they just didn't think it was fair, and I don't blame them. Do you? At first thought? But when you, David?
I used to think that was unfair until I realized what it was all about.
Yes, I think that's the story for a lot of us. Until we get to looking at it, and then it takes on a different light for us, I think. So a good place to start in my mind with the laborers in the vineyard is just to notice that in this case, at least, there is a point of reference that's carefully spelled out here, and it's identifiable, and it anchors us down so that we don't begin to just make this story mean whatever we want it to. It's about something, and you can tell what it's about. Notice that at 1930, chapter 19 and verse 30, and remember these chapters are divided up by fallible men, and sometimes the chapter divisions fall in unfortunate places, and this is one of those times, I think. At the end of the discussion with that came because of the rich young ruler, the Lord said, "But many who are first," it's talking about inheriting eternal life, "but many who are first will be last, and the last first." All right, so many that look like should be first in line for eternal life will be last, and a lot of the ones who look like they should have been last will be first. And then look down at chapter 20 and verse 16, and notice it says, "So the last will be first, and the first last." So the same thing exactly as that other statement, except the terms are reversed. So it's like a parenthesis telling us that everything that comes in between this is going to be about that idea. This is how it comes to be about that this reversal occurs in this way. And notice in the middle of it, at chapter 20 and verse 8, here again is the same idea. The foreman is told to call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. So there's going to be our key thought here as we kind of work our way through. What does it mean for the last to be first and the first last? How can that be fair, and why does it happen that way? Now, I think in this case it's important to realize that this is a part of a broader line of thought. I've been noticing this when I've read these parables fresh this time, maybe more than I ever thought about it. And if you watch the line of thought, I think the parable takes on a shape of its own. There are three questions and three answers that precede this. And it starts in chapter 19, verse 16, with the rich young ruler, as we know him, who comes up and says, "Teacher, what good deed or what good thing must I do to have eternal life?" So having eternal life is the object, and the interest here is what that I can do something to have eternal life. And the human part of the thinking is going to be that when I have done something, I will have deserved to have. You know, you do something, you get something for it. That's how economy works. That's how we think of the reward for things well done is how we learn to, how we grow up and how we learn to pursue good purposes and so forth. That's how this guy's thinking. You remember the discussion? We won't go through the whole deal, but it ends up, he learns something about loving God and loving his neighbor that he's not willing to do. That is, he's not willing to sell what he has to help people and to follow Jesus no matter what. He walks away sorrowful, you remember. And so the disciples ask the second question in chapter 19, verse 25. And it is, who then can be saved? If this morally upright young man who's been not doing any wrong, any harm, and someone who's rich, indicating the approval of God in his life, and a ruler indicating that he has talent and ability, if he can't be saved, if it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, who can be saved? And the Lord answers it by saying, with God, it's possible. God can do his work. He can offer his gift. He can extend his grace to make possible what man can't make possible. And that leads to the third question, which is raised by Peter in behalf of the disciples in verse 27. See, we've left everything and followed you. Now notice the connection here. He's saying, we have done what that young man was not willing to do. What were some of the things Peter and these other apostles had left? Well, they left their occupation. They left their families. Not meaning just ignore the responsibility, but they're not just staying home with them right then. They're following Jesus. What else? They left safety and security and comfort and all of those things to follow someone who did not have a place to lay his head. That's right. They left safety in the sense of approval from the powers that be and so forth. They've done all of that. So Peter's assuming we left everything. We did it first. We've been with you longest. So Peter has a logical question now. What then will we have? He's thinking, the young man asked, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Peter says, we've done all that. We did it a long time ago. We did more than you asked him to do. So what will we have? What is eternal life? What is that going to mean to us? And notice he's assuming we've done something that's going to make us deserve to get something. All right, so that's kind of running there. Now, I think Jesus offers three answers here in response to that last question that's raised. The first one is to the apostles, you who have followed me, he says, in verse 28, in the new age, in the new world, in the world to come, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I believe, at least personally, that judging is used for them in the sense of ruling, like the judges in the Old Testament book of Judges did. I think that's what he's talking about. And I think that eventually, if you tie this together with the pictures we get in Revelation of God's people rulers of God's people who are around with the Lord, I think that's what this represents. In other words, Peter. Even if I can't explain to you everything you'll have, I can tell you it's going to be more than you can imagine right now. And then he says, and everyone else, everyone, verse 29, anybody else who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold. I don't know what percentage that is, but it's a lot. And Mark adds, in Mark's account of this, he adds, in this life. And, okay, you receive way more than you leave here and now, even if it's in a different form. 100-fold of brothers or sisters or father and mother would have to be talking about a different kind of family, in other words, a spiritual relationships and instead of biological ones. And will inherit eternal life. So it's very much like what Adam read from 1 Timothy 4 a few moments ago, the promise of life that now is, and then in the world to come. That's the idea here. So that's the apostles, then that's everyone else, and then the Lord says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. So if you look at the line of thought, it's like the Lord reassures the apostles, then he talks to them about everybody else, and then but means here's a word of caution that's needed to balance out the line of thought that you've headed down here. And that the caution is, you got to remember, though, that it may not work the way you're thinking of who left what first and what all they've done and how much they've stayed with it, because the focus will be on the one who gave it and not simply the ones who get it. All right, I think I could call this parable the parable of a generous owner. Maybe better than I can call it the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. So I want to read the story with you, and I hope you'll look at your Bible and follow along with this, and then we're going to need to go back through and think about it a moment. This is the story of generosity that we have in this parable. Matthew 20, verse 1. For, meaning this explains the but, which was right before in verse 30. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius, I know the older versions translated it penny, and people didn't think that was sufficient, so it was translated denarius. I'm not sure that speaks more clearly to me than the other did. Just think of it as a day's wage. He sent them into his vineyard, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I'll give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one's hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, and each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Or is your eye bad or evil because I'm good?" So the last will be first and the first last. So let's look through that. Obviously, customs are not familiar to us, maybe, so we'll need to try to do a bit of transferring our thinking in that way. So I've broken it down into three sections just to make the story so I can follow the thought here. We start with the owner hiring laborers. This master of the house is referred to as the owner of the vineyard in verse 8. So he is the master of the house, also the owner of property, and the operator of a vineyard, which was a significant life-giving farming function of Galilee at their time, and the vines provided many supplies for the people who lived in that world. The harvest time happened, depending on where you were in Palestine and what the elevation was where you were, it might happen from late July through early September. But wherever it happened, the time for the harvest was very brief, and the rainy season would come right after that, and you had to do the harvesting before the fruit spoiled. So it was an urgent kind of thing. This owner seems to have had a foreman or other servants who worked for him all along, but at time for the harvest, he would go to the marketplace, and the day laborers who were looking for work would gather in the marketplace early in the day, and the fellow goes out to hire people to work for him that day. Some of these laborers, their family's survival that day, or having food and so forth that day, would depend on what they would get paid at the end of that day. So here's this owner who goes out in the early morning to hire laborers for the vineyard. And when it says early morning, it has to mean it. The Jewish work day began at sunup, and it went till the stars became visible. And it was a 12-hour, generally speaking, 12-hour period in which they divided up in the first hour is at 6 a.m., the third hour at 9, the sixth hour at noon, ninth at 3 o'clock, and so on. So this fellow goes out to the marketplace, and he finds people there looking for work. And in verse 2, notice in the early morning, at the 6 o'clock hour, in other words, he finds men, and he agreed with them, meaning that they did some bargaining. He offered a job. They were thrilled to get a job, and then they agreed for a denarius. I have found two different things about denarius. One says it was the wage for a middle class, a solid middle class family at the time. For example, it was the wage for a Roman soldier, and that for an unskilled laborer to be paid this amount for just unskilled laborer was a more than generous offer. And it makes sense in this story if we think this is an owner who generously offered a job to guys whose family's survival depended on it, and then probably paid them, agreed to pay them more than really he would have had to for that kind of work. We start with that. The third hour now, which means 9 o'clock in the morning, he went out again about that time, and he saw others standing idle, which means they haven't been hired yet, and they're still there waiting for a job. They didn't just go at 6 and nobody hired them, so they went back home and laid down again. They stayed there looking for a job, and he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And what kind of arrangements does he make with them this time? Is there any agreeing or any contract or any commitment of an exact? No, he just says, whatever is right, I will give you. So they went, it says. So what does that tell you about relationship between these workers and that employer at this point? All right. They apparently knew the guy and trusted him enough to know he would do right by him. And with no other word, no nothing signed on the dotted line, they went out and went to work, as the guy asked. All right, so now he does the same thing at noon, the same thing again at 3 o'clock. And notice in your mind here the compassion of this owner. He sees people whose families' needs of that day are are in danger of not being met because these guys are standing there indicating they're looking for work. They haven't found any yet. And though he might not have to, he offers them a job in the time remaining. And he does that, how many times? One, two, three, four times already here. So now then, we get down into verse 6. At the 11th hour, he goes out, and he asks them why they're standing there idle all day. Now, one way of reading that, you'd think he was almost getting on to them. Have you heard sermons before? Why? I think we sang sometimes, "Stand no longer idle." You know that phrase in it. So maybe true enough in its way, but I don't think that's the point in this parable. These guys are saying, translate it this way, because we haven't found a job yet. We haven't found anything that we could do to make money for our families today. And notice again, you have to admire their perseverance, don't you? They've been there all day. It's not like there's a coffee shop there where they can just sit and visit. So it's a harvest time. It's the busiest time of the year, the best chance to make money, and they haven't found work. Now, why had they not found work? Were they older? Were they weaker? Did it look like they might not be as strong? Did some of them have a foot problem or a hand problem or something like that? How big was the crowd of people that already been chosen from and so forth? I don't know about that. But you can see what I'm saying. So he says to them, simply, you go into the vineyard too. Notice this time, there's not even anything said about I'll pay you what's right or how much or anything like that. And they still go. So there's the owner doing his hiring. Now, there's the owner paying next. This is the part of it where the drama occurs. At evening time, which would be 6 o'clock, the owner tells the foreman to line them up and pay them their wages. And the wages are to be paid last to first. The guys who got there first are at the end of the line watching what's going on and calculating in their minds and thinking how this is going to turn out. And I bet their mouths are watering when they see what happens here. So in keeping with the law, Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15, you hired a worker, you paid him his wages that day because his family might need it. They may be depending on it. Don't take advantage of him. So he does that. And he has the foreman to line them up this way. And when he begins to pay them, those who were hired at the 11th hour each received a denarius. What do you remember about the denarius? That's what the first guys agreed on. The ones who wouldn't go until they had an agreement or didn't go until they had a verbal agreement or something, that's what they agreed on. Now, you got to remember, that was a generous wage for a whole day, even if you worked all day, much less to work part of it. Why would the owner have done this? How could it make sense to do it that way? The owner could have said, now look, I found a bunch of guys at 6 o'clock this morning, and they agreed to work for me for a day, for a denarius today, all day, and they have. So let me pay you 2 mites, like the poor widow had. You know, I'd be fair. Let me pay you just a tenth of that. That'd still be more than fair. But he doesn't do that. Why doesn't he? That's the key question. Why did the owner not do it that way? What was he thinking of? What? All right. But the agreement was with the first guys. These are the last guys. Why did he do it this way? Why did he pay them that much? How could it make sense? Only if he was thinking of them and what it would be like for their family, and if he was acting out of his own compassion or kindness for them. So that's the thing upon which this story turns, and the thing that gums up the works, so to speak, is the humanness of what's said next. Those who were hired first have been watching. It comes to them. Now notice, the Lord skipped all the way over the ones who were hired second and third and fourth and fifth, and he just went from last to first here. And now those who are, all these others, they've seen them go. Now they've been watching, and they say, surely in their minds, we're counting up how this is going to work out for us. But they got up there, and they received exactly what they had agreed on. The first group, then, are people who had to have this all legal. We got to have a deal. It's got to be agreed on, and we're going to hold him to it. We think he's an owner who has you have to hold him to it because you never know. And the other group is, look, we're desperate for work. If he gives us a chance to go out there in the field, and he just says he'll make it right, or he doesn't even say, we're still going to go and work as long as we can. And that's what they do. All right, the guys who are hired first receive exactly that denarius, and they grumble over it. And the reason for the grumbling is not, it's not fair because we didn't get what we asked for, what we agreed on. It's not fair because you made them equal to us. In what sense did the owner make them equal to the first ones? All right, is it just the same amount of pay? And what that would make them, I suppose that would not be fair, but in what sense did the owner make them equal? He paid them both what they needed. He had the right to do that, you see, but it gets grumbled over. And the issue becomes, remember what Jesus is trying to caution Peter and the others about, simply being moved by what will we get out of it? And remember how much we gave up and what all we've been through and how long and what will we get? And Jesus is cautioning them here. So here's the owner answering the murmuring or the grumble going through. This is the third part, the owner answering. First he says to them, I'm not doing any injustice to you. Verse 13. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? So I am upholding our agreement, in other words. I don't know which of them insisted on the agreement, but one was made, and the owner is going by that agreement and doing what he promised, and no fault could be found with him on that basis. He says, secondly, take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give you. Now don't overlook that last phrase. What does it imply? I gave you. I gave you a job. I gave you the chance to work in my harvest. I gave you the pay we agreed on for this day. And I'm choosing to give to someone else too. I didn't have to. So you take it that way. That's the second thing. Third thing is, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Answer that. Yeah, you got to admit that. If God is the owner, then he'd be allowed to do what he chooses to do with his own things. And then that leads then the only alternative, once you've answered those first three questions, is, or do you begrudge my generosity? Is the problem your jealousy? To whom would that apply? Well, maybe Jew, Gentile, maybe first followers of Jesus, and then those who came a generation later. Maybe people who've only responded to the call of gospel later on in life. Well, I don't know who all it could be, but I think the point is made that when you are invited by the Lord to go into his vineyard and go to work, and when you do it as soon as you have the opportunity, then he provides what's needed. I've come up with some summary points. I'm going to be leaving off one whole section of this because of the clock here, which I ran out. but let's try to look at that and then kind of summarize. And I know the things that usually get, I notice these in the books about parables. You know, God saves people by his grace, and it would surprise you who he saves and all that kind of stuff. I think there's a deeper thought here. First off, what any of us get, this is the balance that comes now. Whatever any of us get is due to the goodness and generosity of God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. And especially where it comes to an eternal inheritance, whatever we get will be God's giving, right? So the focus in this parable is the generosity of the owner. And that's what sticks with us, Dave.
The thing of it is, those of us who've been Christians 50 years, 60 years, we've got to be able to live that life.
All right. We have to enter the vineyard and then live and then function as the someone who's in the master service in that vineyard. That's true. The second thing is that everybody who enters the kingdom will receive what he or she needs, which is what? Eternal life. And that's what happens in this picture. The rich young ruler's asked about this, Peter's asked about this, and what Jesus is saying is, You'll be a beneficiary to the goodness and generosity of God, but everybody who enters the kingdom will receive what he needs by the generosity of God, and it'll be more than anyone imagined, but it may be a reversal of expectations, because it is not a deal where so much work and so much reward. It's not a what you achieved and what you're paid. And if you enter God's service on those terms, you're going to end up being disappointed, because there'll be things about life you cannot understand and that did not work out the way you thought they should, or assumed it would, and it will require simply the trust in the goodness of the owner eventually. Doesn't it work out that way? Doesn't life eventually require just simply trust in the owner because there's stuff you can't figure out. Read Ecclesiastes and you notice this. Or read the book of Job. And you find out in the beginning of that book, the devil's suggestion is nobody will serve God for naught, for nothing. Nobody would serve God just because he's God. And Job goes through all of this suffering and all of this discussion with all his friends and all of the hurt. And Job finally comes out of it just humbled with his mouth, hand over his mouth, saying that God is God. All right, so another thought here. You might have heard the bell there. But the best thing, I think this parable is telling us, the best thing is just grateful service to God with humble trust in him. And ultimately, Jesus is telling these disciples that that's what makes all the rest of it worth something. And that's the bottom line answer to a lot of things in life that are not fair. The best thing is just respond to him when you get the opportunity, engage in grateful service to him, and do it with humble trust that he'll make it right. And you'll get what you need because he's great and good. That's sort of the where we'll need to leave this one tonight then. Thank you all so much for being with us. Remember the prayer concerns that were mentioned a moment ago. John, you led us in songs. How about standing up there and leading us in a prayer to close our class tonight?
God, Father, we thank you for everything that you bless us with, especially for your son. We thank you so much for the lessons we received from the word that we have. And then, Father, help us as a congregation to look for each other, to be there for one another. Help us to study and learn from the word each day. Help us to pray for all those that need our help. We need help. We ask that you be with those that are not doing well at this time. We ask a special prayer for Brother Davis as he is recovering. All those that are in the hospital as well. Help us to have a good week. Help us to seek the opportunities that come to us to further your word and your deed.
Amen. Thanks, John. Thanks, everybody. Enjoy the rest of the week.